Well, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The text many of you have been waiting with anticipation to see what I would do with. Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. And let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, as we read, this is God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me pray that he would bless it now. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We know that in your wisdom you have seen fit for us to receive it as your inspired word through the author of Hebrews. We pray that you would help us to bring our hearts and our minds under it and to receive what you have to say to us in it. And we pray that it would have a transformative effect upon our life as you intend. Help me in my weakness and my frailty to be able to open this passage up accurately and in a way that would edify your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We all encounter many warnings in life. We receive them in various ways almost every day. We see signs as we drive down the road warning us of potentially dangerous circumstances ahead. We read warning signs on the labels of various products. Food products, drink, sports equipment, cleaning products, medicines, warning us of the potential danger that that product poses if used by the wrong person or in the wrong way. We receive warnings from our teachers or parents or employers about the potential consequences of breaking a rule or missing a deadline or failing to comply with certain protocols. And such warnings, and many, many others, are a regular part of our everyday life, at least for most people, if you think about it. And these warnings, when they are reasonable and sincere, are intended for our good. They're intended to help us to be careful when necessary, so that we might avoid suffering harm, and so that we might be able to flourish instead. In this way, appropriate, honest warnings are an important, even you might say necessary, part of all of our lives. Without warnings, we would very likely fall into all kinds of harmful circumstances which might have been easily prevented. Now, warnings are just as important for us in our spiritual lives as they are in our physical lives. And this is why God has given so many warnings to us in the Bible. They are intended to make us aware of danger so that we might be careful to avoid various kinds of spiritual harm, and so that we might be able to flourish spiritually instead. Some of the most well-known warnings in all of the Bible are contained in the single book of Hebrews. And perhaps the most striking of all of them is in this text that we have come to this morning, Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. When it comes to warnings, the more alarming and striking that they are, well, obviously, the more important it is that we listen to them. Because chances are, the danger is correspondingly great. So it's appropriate for us to give our careful attention to the warning that we have in this text and to be ready to respond to it accordingly. So first, before we jump into what the warning is, we just need to take a moment to remember the context of the warning. So the context of the warning first. As you may remember, the author had introduced the subject of Jesus, quote, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That was in chapter 5, verse 10. But he recognized that his readers were not ready to hear what he had to say on that subject because of their spiritual immaturity. And so before opening up Jesus's Melchizedekian high priesthood, how about that for a phrase, which he would eventually do, by the way, in great detail in chapters 7 through 10. But before doing that, he took a detour, I mentioned this last week, in chapters 5 verse 11 all the way through chapter 6 verse 20, in which what he's doing is seeking to get them ready to hear what he has to say on that glorious subject. So last week, we looked at the first part of this detour in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And there we see that he rebuked his Christian readers for their failure to grow up into spiritual maturity because of their willful neglect. So first he rebuked them for their spiritual immaturity. And now in our text, what he's going to do next is he's going to call them to begin moving on to spiritual maturity in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. And then he's going to warn them of the danger that they could face of falling away instead. So he's going to call them to begin moving on to spiritual maturity, verses 1 through 3, and then warn them of the danger of falling away instead in verses 4 through 8. So that's where we're headed. And let's look first at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, where the author called his Christian readers to begin moving on to spiritual maturity. A call for Christians to move on to spiritual maturity, verses 1 through 3. If you look there in chapter 6, verse 1, the author says this. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." And we'll stop there. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 12, he had rebuked his readers for the fact that although they had been Christians for some time now, they had failed to grow up into spiritual maturity as they ought. I mentioned last week they had the equivalent of a failure to launch syndrome. Though they were old enough in the faith to be adults, yet they were still eating baby food, is essentially what he said. Though they should have been teachers, they still needed someone to teach them the very basic principles of the oracles of God all over again. That's what he said back in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And now in 6:1, he's calling them now. In light of this situation that you're in, leave that elementary doctrine of Christ in order to go on to maturity. Now here again you see that a similar phrase, elementary, in the Greek it's arche, it just means the beginning doctrine of Christ. The simple things, the ABCs of Christian doctrine, which everyone who becomes a Christian should learn at the very beginning of their Christian life. And this is why he compared learning these elementary teachings to laying a foundation, right? It's important that every Christian lay the foundation for their Christian life by learning the basics of Christian faith and practice as they're taught in the scriptures. However, right, like any foundation, the elementary doctrines of Christianity are not meant to be the end of any Christian's learning, but only the beginning. They're meant to be built upon, right? With more and more advanced truth from God's Word. It's not that the foundational truths of the Christian faith ever become unimportant, as if you could somehow leave them behind, right? And forget about them. No. But rather, they are meant to be built upon. So when the author says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he didn't mean leave them behind or abandon them, because they have to always be remembered. If you don't remember the elementary doctrines, well, then everything else you learn will not be stable. Rather, he means, okay, you've got the foundation laid, now move on. Now build on the foundation so that you don't end up with just a foundation, but that you end up with an entire structure of Christian understanding from the Scriptures. This is how all of us are to go on to maturity as Christians. Now, in order to clarify what he meant by elementary doctrines of Christ, the author listed some of them in the rest of verses 1 and 2. You see them there. So look again at the text. He says that they were, the elementary doctrine of Christ consisted of things like repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, these six examples, of course, they're not exhaustive, but six examples of elementary, basic Christian teachings are actually, many scholars have recognized, laid out in three pairs. So the first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance and faith are the human response to the gospel by which we receive the gift of salvation. Together, basically, repentance and faith make up the basic elements of what we would call conversion. The second pair is a little bit more complicated. Instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, that word translated washings there is baptismon. It could be translated baptisms. And while it's not normal in the New Testament to refer to it in the plural, to refer to baptisms in the plural, as I've studied it out, it makes most sense to me that in this context, this is a reference to the Christian rite of baptism, which a person receives in concert with their conversion. And then the laying on of hands is also something that you see in the New Testament. You see it used, the laying on of hands in the New Testament, in conjunction with many different things. Al Mohler puts it that it is in the New Testament, hands were laid on people for blessing, for healing, for commissioning, for receiving the Holy Spirit, and receiving spiritual gifts. Now, as to this context, it's unclear what exactly is being referred to here, but in my mind, it seems likely that the laying on of hands was something connected in some way with a person's baptism and reception into the church. So you have repentance and faith, you have washings and laying on of hands, and the third pair is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, which obviously refers to what you might call the future hope of believers, that one day the Lord will return to raise the dead and to judge the wicked. Now, together, these three pairs reflect a sampling of Christian truths that are very basic, foundational. They're about conversion, about initiation into the church, about the future hope, which every Christian should be learning, should learn these basic truths from the beginning. Although, sadly, there is so little teaching in some churches today that many Christians don't even understand these elementary subjects, right? That should not be the case, by the way. Every church should be intentional about helping new believers learn the ABCs of Christianity. Things like conversion, repentance and faith, baptism, initiation into the church, your future hope, etc. So if you're a new believer here and you feel like you haven't actually been taught these foundational truths of Christianity, please come and talk to me. I would be happy to set you up with someone in the church who can walk through those things with you and help you learn them. Or talk with a mature Christian in the church and ask if they might do this with you. And I'm sure that they will, or they'll point you to someone who can. And yet, as I mentioned before, the author's point here in verses 1 through 3 is that no believer should be content to remain at this basic level of understanding, but should press on to learn more and more advanced truths concerning Christian faith and Christian practice from the scriptures. As he put it in verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. So having laid the basic foundation of Christian doctrine, every Christian is to then start building upon that throughout their lives by ongoing study and practice of biblical truth in the context of the church, so that they would be growing spiritually over time into maturity. Now, since I talked more extensively last week about, you know, how to do that, I'm not going to go into great depth here. I'm just going to refer you to my sermon from last week. But finally, the author ends this call to pursue spiritual growth unto maturity with a word of encouragement. You see it there in verse 3. He says, and this we will do if God permits. Now here the author is identifying with his Christian readers. He's expressing his confidence that together with him, they will get back on the right track spiritually and start growing again. Now, of course, notice that this expression of confidence is qualified then by the phrase, if God permits. Now, in other words, even as he expressed a confidence in the spiritual growth of he and his readers, yet he recognized that's not going to happen apart from the permission of God and the working of his purposes in their lives and in the world. And while God permits may actually just be a sort of passing comment by the author here, yet it reflects an important component of the type of humble attitude that every Christian should have toward their lives. In fact, James specifically addresses this subject in James 4, 13 through 16. You remember? He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So like the author of Hebrews, we must make wise plans in our life, right? Such as plans for how we're going to grow spiritually. But wisdom also demands that we humbly acknowledge that all of our plans are subject to the sovereign plan of God, which thankfully is better and wiser than our own. Now, after calling his Christian readers to move on to spiritual maturity, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the author then warned them in verses 6 through 8 against falling away instead. A warning against falling away, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Now, verse 4 begins with the word for. That indicates that he's about to tell them why they must press on to spiritual maturity. And the reason comes in the form of a very sobering warning. And you see that warning in verses 4 through 6. In fact, let's look again there in your text and let's read it together again. He says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, in these verses, the author identified a group of people, right, in the case of those, and he made a pronouncement about them. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, some things about these verses are clear to me, at least. Notice first that whereas the author had actually been using first person personal pronouns in the previous context, you notice that? He talks about us and we. Did you notice that once he gets to verse 4, he switches to using third-person personal pronouns? Now he's talking about those and them as he describes this group of people in verses 4 through 6. In other words, he's not saying that any of his readers were in this group. Oh, some of them, of course, may have turned out to be in this group. But he's not definitively saying that they are. Second, it's clear that this group was made up of people who were at one time professing Christians and part of the church. All right, so the fact that the author talks about whether they could be restored again to repentance, and he talks about them having fallen away, well, that indicates that at one time they had seemed to repent of their sins and made a profession of faith in Christ, right? Otherwise, how could they be restored to repentance? How could they have fallen away? And their presence in the church, I think, is evident from the fact that the experiences that the author describes them as having in verses 4 through 6 just don't seem feasible outside of the context of a local church. Third, the fact that they had fallen away and needed to be restored again to repentance indicates that this group was no longer professing faith in Christ. They had rejected him and returned to a lifestyle of sin outside the church. Right? That's clear from the language of having fallen away, needing to be restored. Now, these things are clear about this group. I think all of these things are clear about this group that the author is identifying in verses 4 through 6. But there are other things about this group which are a little less clear. Namely, the exact nature of the experiences that they are described as having in verses 4 through 6. And whether those experiences indicate that they are true Christians or not. It is these less clear aspects of verses 4 through 6 which make this passage one of the most difficult to interpret in all of the Scripture. Now, many interpret verses 4 through 6 as describing the experience of true Christians. Let me say that again. Many interpret verses 4 through 6 as describing the experience of true Christians. In other words, when the text describes this group of people as having been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having shared in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, these interpreters would say that these things can only describe the experience of someone who has been genuinely converted. Now, those who interpret the text in this way, as referring, describing genuine Christians, they fall into three main camps, in my estimation. All right? First, there are those who suggest that this text is describing a group of people who were true Christians, but then fell away from Christ and were lost. Some call this the Arminian view because it is a tenet of classic Arminian theology that true Christians can lose their salvation. However, this view has got to be rejected in my mind because it just flatly contradicts so many other passages of Scripture which clearly teach that true Christians can never finally fall away and be lost. So one thinks, for instance, of just a few passages that are more prominent. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, where Jesus speaks of those people whom the Father had given to him. And he says that, quote, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or consider Romans chapter 8, verse 30, which says that all who are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son will be called, justified, and glorified. So everyone who is justified, for instance, will end up being glorified. Thus, he went on to say in verse 39 of that same chapter, he said, nothing will separate us, as true Christians, from the love of Christ. Or again, think of the way that Paul described true Christians in Ephesians chapter 1 as predestined for adoption to himself as sons, and then in verse 5, verse 14, as sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And there are many, many other texts which we could add to these, which clearly affirm that true Christians can never finally fall away and be lost. And therefore, that cannot be what the writer of Hebrews is describing here in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, a true Christian genuinely losing their salvation. But second, there are others who say that this text is describing a group of people who are true Christians, but when it speaks of them falling away, using that very language, they say, it's not referring to them abandoning their faith so as to suffer eternal destruction, but only of them abandoning obedience so as to suffer the loss of heavenly reward. So this passage would be akin to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, which speaks of people being saved but losing rewards they might have had. But I think that this interpretation must be rejected as well, because it simply doesn't do justice to the force of the warning or any of the other warnings of the book of Hebrews, which go along with it. They all clearly warn not of losing rewards in heaven, but of falling short of heaven itself and being subjected to the wrath and judgment of God, as we'll see later on, for instance, in Hebrews 10. Indeed, look at this passage here. The author makes it clear that he's talking about salvation when he follows up verses 4 through 6 with verse 13, where he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Note, things that belong to salvation. So I don't think he's not talking about true Christians who simply lose eternal reward. No, this is about salvation. Third, there is a group that says this text is describing a group of people who are true Christians, and it is a warning to them against falling away from their faith unto destruction. But since the scriptures teach, as I mentioned before, that true Christians cannot lose their salvation, well, this warning is only hypothetical. But I think that this interpretation has got to be rejected too, because it just doesn't do justice to the text in a number of ways. For one thing, notice, the text speaks of a group of people who seem to actually exist. He says, in the case of those who. Right? In other words, in the mind of the author, there are people who experience these things that are described in verses 4 through 6 and then fall away. But this view would suggest that there are no such people in reality. It's purely a hypothetical scenario. But that's not what the author seems to believe. And what's more, if the text is describing people, right, who don't really exist, it's just a hypothetical scenario, then it takes all the force out of the warning. It warns of something that can never happen. And that too seems to contradict the author's meaning, right? So you see, the interpretation of this text as referring to a group of people who are true Christians doesn't seem to work, no matter what way you look at it. And it's for that reason that many other interpreters, and I would include myself in this, interpret the passage as referring to people who at one time professed faith, at one time, as I said, were in the church, but then fell away and were lost, showing that they never truly were Christians in the first place. You might call them false professors. Now, this would mean that the experiences of this group that are described in verses 4 through 6 are actually not those of a true Christian. Ah, and here you see, there lies the great difficulty of this interpretation. When you read the description of what this group of people experienced there in verses 4 through 6, well, having been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having shared in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, that sounds very much like that of a Christian. If they are not the experiences of a true Christian, then how are we to understand what these things mean? It's a very difficult question. I don't want to downplay that, but let's just briefly walk through the description. I'm just going to do my best to answer the question. Now, the overarching answer that I would give is that this text is describing the types of things that a professing Christian might experience in an outward or superficial way while being part of a local church before falling away from their faith. So, for instance, being enlightened. Well, that's an easier one. It probably simply refers to understanding the gospel so that they profess faith in it. Tasting the heavenly gift and sharing in the Holy Spirit. That's definitely more difficult, but I would say that that could refer to observing firsthand the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of people around them in the church who had received the gift of salvation. It may even refer to them experiencing things as they observe the work of the Spirit in the church, that they experience a taste of awe, a taste of conviction over their sin, a taste even of joy in the gospel, which are the result of what they're seeing the Spirit do, but are short of having their own hearts actually regenerated by the Spirit. Tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, I think that could probably refer to hearing the Word preached and seeing the miracles, the powers of the age to come. That word powers is often used of miracles. And of course, remember that when the writer's writing, this is the first century when the apostles are on the scene, and people like the apostles and even the deacons, Philip and Stephen were actually performing miracles all over as the word was going forth. So this probably referred to them hearing the word of God, recognizing the goodness of it, the benefit that it was doing to people, and seeing the miracles that often accompanied its preaching in that apostolic period. Now, before you say, I don't know, and you write off this interpretation of the experiences described in verses 4 through 6, I just want you to consider the many examples of just this sort of thing that we have in Scripture. So, one thinks of how Jesus spoke in that famous parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, you remember? Of some people, he says, who will hear the word of God and receive it with joy and even believe for a while, Jesus says. In other words, you could say they have tasted of the goodness of the word of God and are enlightened to some degree, to use the language of Hebrews 4 through 6. But then Jesus says that in a time of testing, they will fall away. They are the seeds planted on the rocky soil. Or think of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who it says, heard the preaching of Philip and, quote, believed and was baptized. And it says, quote, seeing signs and great miracles performed, was amazed. In other words, he, quote, tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, to use the language of Hebrews 6:4-6. But later, became very obvious when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit with money from Peter. And Peter said, you are still in the gall of bitterness and you need to repent. Judas is another example, isn't he? Of one who was as one of Jesus's 12 inner circle apostles. He professed faith in Christ. He saw the power of the Spirit at work through Jesus in the lives of many people. He even seems to have experienced something of the power of the Holy Spirit in his own life when Jesus sent him out with the other apostles to preach the gospel and perform miracles in Jesus' name. We don't exactly know what that would have looked like in Jesus, but remember, even Saul prophesied. There is a sort of work of the Spirit that can occur in a person's life that's not regeneration, not saving. And yet it turned out Judas was not only not a believer, he was a betrayer. He was a son of perdition, of whom Jesus says it would have been better if he had never been born. Now, something like we see in these examples, then, is what I think the author of Hebrews is describing in verses 4 through 6 of our text. He's describing a group of people who actually exist, who fully understand the gospel, see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, even taste of it themselves in an external or superficial way, but then end up falling away and leaving the church, and thereby showing that they never were true believers after all. And as he went on to say in verses 7 through 8, they're like ground which was cultivated and received abundant rain. They had every opportunity, right? Every external blessing, but never ended up producing any fruit, but only thorns and thistles, and so ended up being burned. One of the things that makes this interpretation seem right to me is that it maintains the full force of the warning. The author is saying to his Christian readers, there is a group of people who understand the gospel, who profess faith in Christ, who have first-hand experience of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, but who end up falling away and are lost, thereby demonstrating that they never truly were saved to begin with. And he's saying, take note of that fact and don't turn out to be one of them. In fact, you'll notice that he gave the warning even more bite when he solemnly declared that in the case of this group, which he described in verses 4 through 6, he says, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. You know what that word impossible means? It means it can't happen. It's the same word he used in chapter 6, verse 18, when he said, it is impossible for God to lie. Or in chapter 10, verse 4, when he said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Or chapter 11, verse 6, when he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It does no good to sort of water this down to something like, well, impossible really means very hard. Or to say, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. No, the author's point is that when a person experiences these things in verses 4 through 6 and then falls away, they cannot be restored again to repentance. The implication is God will not grant them repentance because repentance is a gift. Why? It's interesting, the author does give us a reason, doesn't he, there in verse 6. He says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's a difficult one, isn't it? I think what he's saying is that when you have someone who has fallen away from the faith, in other words, they've rejected the gospel, and now they're refusing to believe what it says about who Jesus is and what he has done anymore, such people are now allying themselves with those who condemned and crucified Jesus. They're saying he's a fraud. They're saying he's a blasphemer. The fact that at one time they claimed to believe in him and saw his power firsthand makes their rejection of him now that much worse, because it emboldens and encourages the watching world in their sneering contempt of Christ. What the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying is that once a person gets to this place, there's no coming back. And I say this because I want you to feel the full force of this. This is a serious warning. We have to let it fall upon us in its full force. Otherwise, if we are blunting the force of it, we're not letting the text speak in the way that God intended. But I want to hasten to say some things here because I know that some of you could tie your minds and hearts up into some serious knots over this. I want to hasten to say the text gives us no indication that it's our job or our right to judge whether someone falls into this category, right? There are many people, by the way, who profess faith, walk away from it for a period, and then later on are restored to repentance. That does not mean that this passage is wrong, you see. It simply means we're not able to determine whether it applies to someone. If you have a child, if you have a spouse or a friend who at one time professed faith in Christ and since then has walked away from them, please don't stop praying for their salvation. God can restore them. And resist the temptation in your heart and mind to pronounce anyone permanently lost on the basis of this passage. We are not the judge of men's hearts, brothers and sisters. And that's not the reason why God gave us this text, so that we could do that. Or perhaps you are afraid this morning, on the basis of this text, that maybe you have been permanently lost because of moments or seasons of backsliding and unbelief in your life. Perhaps you are repentant and you want to be restored, but you're not sure whether it's possible, whether God is willing to do so because of what this text says. Let me just say to you, you have misunderstood what this text is saying, if you're taking it that way. It's not meant to be applied that way. It says that it is impossible to restore someone who has fallen away to repentance. If you are repentant, and you are wanting to be restored, this text is obviously not talking about you. Instead, you can take comfort from promises in the scripture like John 6:37, where Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Psalm 51, verse 17, where after David himself committed those terrible sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, "A broken heart and a contrite spirit he will not despise." Or James chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Don't be afraid that you are permanently lost. If you're willing to repent of your sin and return to the Lord, he's always willing to receive you back. The reason that the author wrote these words was not so that we might use them to judge whether we or others had been permanently lost. Rather, the purpose of this passage is to warn us that there are people who profess faith, who have many spiritual experiences in the church, but fall away and are permanently lost because they were never truly saved. And it warns us of this so that we might be careful and keep striving to grow up into spiritual maturity so that we don't end up proving to be one of those people. It's the same kind of warning you gave, by the way, in shorter form, back in chapter 3, verse 6, saying, "We are his house." In other words, we are saved right now if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Again, chapter 3, verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In other words, perseverance in faith is a sign of a true Christian. Those who fall away never truly were sharers in Christ. So don't fall away and prove to be one of those who were never truly in Christ. But rather, make your calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, by persevering in your faith and growing in godliness. You see, persevering in your faith and growing in godliness doesn't earn you into heaven, but it will strengthen your assurance of your own salvation. You see, the warning is intended to keep us from spiritual harm, to help guide us to safety, That's how the Lord uses them in our lives as his spiritual children. Just like an earthly parent uses warnings in the same way with his children. He's not putting them out there to throw them into spiritual turmoil about their spiritual condition. He's warning them to keep them from harm so that they might flourish. So receive this sober warning in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8, and respond accordingly. So watch out. Be careful. Don't give in to the pressure of persecution. Don't succumb to the temptation to compromise with sin. Don't listen to the lies of the false teachers who are tickling your ears with soft and seductive false teaching. Don't let trials make you despair and give up. Don't become lazy and sluggish in your Christian life. Cling to Christ in desperate prayer. Keep moving forward. Put one foot in front of the other spiritually, even when during those times when that is all that you feel like you can do. Day after day, striving to grow through the word and prayer and fellowship and corporate worship. And then this sort of bright, flashing warning that we have in this text will be fulfill its purpose. It will become a means by which God keeps us from spiritual harm and disaster and motivates and strengthens us to continue growing up into spiritual maturity, knowing all the while that the Holy Spirit, if he is at work in us, he is enabling us to do this. And knowing that if we truly belong to Christ, no one shall snatch us out of his hands and we will never perish. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, as you hear the warning of this passage, I hope you begin to see that where you stand with Jesus is deadly serious. It's going to determine your eternal destiny. Apart from Jesus, every human being, including you, is under the just condemnation and wrath of God for their sins, whether they recognize it or not. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But the good news is that Jesus is the Savior of sinners like you and me. He is the eternal divine Son of God who came into the world as a man, who did everything that was necessary to save sinners who would believe in him from perishing. He fulfilled God's commands perfectly where you failed. He died for the sins of everyone who would trust in him as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He rose on the third day, leaving behind an empty tomb, and ascended back into heaven, victorious over sin and death. He's ready now to save every sinner who will trust in him. And you don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to be anyone special to deserve it. Come as you are, with all of your sin and all of your guilt, and he will forgive you and he will reconcile you to God forever as a free gift. That's the promise of the gospel. Paul described it in Titus 3:5 through 7. He said, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But if you will not come to Jesus, but you deny the good news, and you distrust, refuse to trust in him as Savior, then you will remain under the judgment of God for your sin, and you are headed to destruction. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, unbeliever, don't delay. Come to Jesus right now in repentance and in faith so that you might be saved by him today. And then be baptized and join a good local church where you can begin to learn how to follow him as your Lord. Well, in conclusion, warnings are important to our spiritual lives. This is why God gives so many of them to us in the Bible. And this morning we've encountered one of the most striking warnings in all of Scripture, Hebrews 6:4 through 6. And it's intended to make us aware of the danger of professing Christians falling away so that we might be careful to avoid that and might flourish spiritually instead. And I pray that God will enable us to respond to this warning accordingly for our good and for His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for the fact that You don't just encourage us and speak words that make us feel good, but You also speak hard words to us at times. You warn us, even as You exhort us, and even as You do lift us up and speak tenderly to us, but You give us the full array of fatherly training and guidance. And we thank You for Your warnings. They are for our benefit. We pray that You'd help us to heed them, to heed this warning, and that it would serve as a preventer of danger in our life, that You would keep us from harm through these hard words. Lord, we know that soft truths make soft people, but hard truths will make us strong. And we pray that this hard truth would make us strong even today. And we pray now as we take the Lord's Supper together and we reflect upon the beating heart, center of our faith, the death of Christ for our sins, that You would just continue to work in us, to fill us with love and commitment to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.